James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, or Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Lord, we pray right now as we go through this word that you would speak into our lives, that you would reveal things to us that perhaps we need to correct or deal with and get right with you, God. And that you would encourage us, Lord, also in this word, that you'd build us up, Lord. Help us to be people that are patient, Lord. Patient until you return. God, though we might have things happening around us that we don't always enjoy or like, may we be patient and establish ourselves in you, Lord, knowing that it's all temporary. And so we just give you this time. Let your spirit just be poured out in our lives, in our hearts, in this place, speaking to us through this word here today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've been dealing last week in chapter 4 with the subject of humility and how we need to come to the Lord with a repentant heart in humility, not living this life in a self-reliant manner, right? Where we are thinking, hey, I've got it all together. I've got it all under control. Everything's just fine and dandy. I don't really need the Lord in certain areas of my lives. We need to be in humility, confessing these things to the Lord, pouring out our lives to the Lord, saying, God, I so desperately need you. You see, when we're living our lives in a way where we are confident in ourselves, what happens? We're pushing God out, aren't we? If we're being confident in ourselves, in our own works, our own efforts, our own way that we're living, we're pushing God out. God's saying, hey, I want to be the one that's in charge and leading and directing and enabling you to live this life for me. But if we're going, hey, God, it's okay. I got under control. I'm doing all right here. I can handle this. That's what we like to do so often. Somebody comes along and says, hey, can I help you? No, it's okay. I got it. We're not going to ever do that, right? You know, you're lifting something. Your back's like breaking. Hey, can I give you a hand? No, it's okay. We don't want to put anybody out. We want people to think, I can do it, right? And sometimes like that with God, isn't it? You know, it's okay, God, I can do this. And God's saying, I want to be the one that does it. Because then I'm the one that's glorified in that. I'm the one that gets all the praise and the glory through it. So we see this need for humility, this attitude of humility, and we see the need to carry that attitude of humility out in other areas of our lives as well, especially as we move in this last chapter of James, because he now puts together some miscellaneous items for us to be thinking through, primarily looking at our handling of money, our attitudes in trials, our actions in sickness, and our care for the lost. Again, it addresses for us the way that we are to conduct ourselves in this world as mature believers in the Lord and how we are to live with complete dependency on God. That's exactly what James has been writing this whole letter and epistle to, and reason why he's writing it is so that we would be maturing and growing in the Lord. And so today here, or as we go through chapter 5 over the next couple Sundays, I imagine, we're going to be seeing here a word to the rich, verses 1 to 6, a word to the restless, verses 7 to 12, a word to the run down, verses 13 to 18, as we talk about people who are sick, needing healing. And next Sunday, I hope to be able to take some time after our message just to have a time of worship and prayer together. And so prepare your hearts even for that now, because we're going to be talking just about that person that's coming, believing in faith that the prayer, you know, being offered up to the Lord will be able to heal. And so we want to take time to do that as we do every Sunday, right? We do that every Sunday, but especially next Sunday, we want to take time to just spend time after the message to worship and to pray and allow people to be prayed for. So be ready for that next Sunday. So a word to the rundown and then a word to the rescue were the last two verses of the chapter. That's our outline that we're going to be looking at as we go through this. So first of all, let's look at a word to the rich now. It's been said that money talks. You ever heard that expression, money talks? It oftentimes says goodbye to me. That's how it talks for me. Hey, see you later. Been good knowing you. But if money really does talk, what would it say about you? How would it be communicating about your life? Money does indeed reveal a lot about ourselves. There's a lot of content in the Bible, or a lot of content in the Bible about money. We see that subject come up oftentimes through Scripture. And James here sees the need to address it in the beginning of this chapter. In fact, this theme of this right relationship between the rich and the poor is brought up several times through the letter of James. In chapter 1, we saw it, verses 9 to 11. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. In fact, even last week, dealing with verses 13 to 17 could be instruction that was towards the rich, the business person, the one that's trying to profit and become wealthy. And so James's heart has been to spur people on to maturity in their walk with God. But the issue is that they've been living for their own pleasures. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 4. They'd been seeking their own desires for pleasure. And this was the issue that James was having to combat. They'd been living worldly at times. And James was saying, hey, you're missing out so much. You're not growing in the Lord. You're not allowing the Lord to really lead your life or to live according to the word. Remember, be hearers of the word. Don't be hearers only of the word, but be doers of the word. They were not putting these things into practice. So James is looking to spur them on to maturity in their walk with God. But they've been people that have been following after all these other things, heaping up treasures for themselves and thinking that they will be taken care of because of it. I've got much. I'm okay. I'm not in need. Everything's going to be all right. And in so doing, it is showing their lack of dependency upon God. And that's the concern here. That's the issue. So James calls out to the rich now and commands them to set themselves with this right attitude towards their wealth. And again, let me just say here right off the bat, it's not wrong to have money. All right? Money is not the problem. We see people in the Bible that have had great wealth. The concern is when that wealth begins to captivate you, when that begins to be your passion, your desire, your hunger, when you begin to live for and the attainment of money rather than the pursuit of God. You see, money is one of those things that can quickly come in and begin to, you know, pull you away from the things of God. That's where the address is for money. That's where Paul says that it's the love of money that's the root of all. Not money. Sometimes we quote that, we go, oh, money's the root of all evil. You shouldn't be rich. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so this is what we are seeing. And so money can oftentimes be a real problem in people's lives. That's what we saw with the rich young ruler when he came to the Lord saying, hey, what must I do, you know, to be a follower, to have eternal life? And the Lord said, well, you know the commandments? And the rich young ruler said, oh, I've done all these things. Yeah, I've kept all these things. And then the Lord said, well, go and sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. But when he heard that, it says that he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. And he went away, bummed out, saddened over that. Egan, I should have put the verse up there, but there's the verse for you. Don't read it right now because we got not enough time. But let's just move on. All right. Not enough time for that. Okay. So, stick with me. We're going to be a train wreck here today together, okay? All right. So, James here now, in the first six verses, points out some concerns regarding wealth. First of all, we're going to see the consternation from wealth. We're going to see the corrosion of wealth in verses 2 and 3. And then we see the condemnation in wealth, verses 4 to 6. All right. So first of all, the consternation from wealth. Come now, you rich, it says in verse 1. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The rich here are called to weep and howl. Now that sounds very backwards, doesn't it, from what society does today? Hey, I've struck a rich. Yeah. Awesome. Woo. I won the lottery. Yeah. I just received an inheritance. Yeah. And we're cheering. We're excited about that, right? Man, money comes in. It's like, all right, man. I just found $100. Yeah. And we're excited. But here now, James is saying, weep and howl. How often would you guys, you know, money comes in, be like, oh, what's the matter? Just received $1,000 free. You know, we wouldn't be doing that. That would just be weird, wouldn't it? You know? But the issue again that James is saying, weep and howl, because these are people now that have put such faith in their resources and in their finances. And they've been living with a comfort in those things rather than a dependency on God. That's the issue here. They needed to weep because of what was coming their way, and that was judgment. Not judgment for being rich, but judgment because they have not lived with a trust in and dependency on God. We're not dealing with believers here. We're dealing with a group of people that were just doing their own thing. They were wealthy, and they were allowing that wealth to give them a self-confidence and a self-dependency. And so James says, weep in hell for your miseries that are coming upon you. The very fact that they're going to stand before God one day. And then what are their riches going to do? You know? Well, God, look at what I've done. I've accumulated a great amount of wealth here. And that can be good for something, can it, God? Well, yeah, it can. But the problem was that your heart was not right with me. That's the issue. And they're going to have to stand before God one day and give an account. And if they're not right with God, they're not put their trust in him, then they have reason to weep in hell regardless of how much money that they have. Now, let's look at a few verses here just regarding this subject of riches and finances. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Luke 12, this is a big one here. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And, continues on, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the issue here. That's what James is addressing here. Again, taking a page out of his half-brother's book here, knowing this is what Jesus spoke, and James is saying, yeah, listen, if you're not rich toward God, then what is all those things going to profit you? How are you rich toward God? By having faith in him, saving faith, acknowledging that we are sinners, just like what James took care of in the previous chapter, to lament and mourn over your sin, to know that your sin separates you from God, repenting of that, putting your trust in God, and saying, Lord, it's you that I'm living for. You come and be my Lord and my Savior now. That is being rich toward God. And it doesn't matter if you have finances or not. When you have Jesus Christ, then you have all that you need. And we're greatly contented in that. And so another big problem here now with living for the pursuits, pleasures, and wealth of this world is that those things do not last. Let's look at the corrosion of wealth. Verses 2 and 3 here. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And you will eat your flesh like fire, or will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And again, it's not just that riches have the potential to corrupt you. It's that riches in themselves are corrupt. They will corrupt themselves. Now, in that day, there were three main sources of wealth or finances or things of monetary value. They were food items like grain and oils and that sort of a thing, garments, and of course silver and gold, which is kind of the standard even today. And so James is addressing these three areas that were something that carried that value or monetary worth in that day. He says your riches are corrupted, meaning that they will become rotten. That's what's really being spoken here. Your riches are rotting away. Most likely speaking of food and stuff that's been stored away. So that it's just rotting away. Most likely he's referring to the storehouses that people would store their crops and food in. That's what we saw there in Luke chapter 12 with the parable of that rich man who tucked away everything that he had and said, oh man, this is all good. I've got everything taken care of. Let's eat and be merry. Everything's good. Lord says, you fool. Your soul is required of you here this night. And then what is all that stuff going to do? So it's people that are tucking all these things away. Then there's garments. That was a very popular source of wealth in that day. They were exchanged. Garments were exchanged as monetary value. Again, whether it be a, a scarf of some sort, a head covering or actual, you know, cloak or anything like that. But those two can be items that can, in and of themselves, be taken away, whether or not you do something to it or not. Moss can get in and begin to destroy it. Those things are not meant to last, you see. And then he goes on to gold and silver. Those things will corrode. Now, these have long been considered the material standards for the world, but even these things do not remain untarnished. These things also can become spoiled or tarnished in some way. And these things are going to be a witness, it says, against them. The very fact that they are living for, or what they are living for, the very fact that what they're living for is wasting away reveals the emptiness of their own lives and the fact that they will have nothing to show before the Lord at their trial. Their trust in their possessions will be a witness against them, is what it's saying here. Your trust in resources and possessions, in things, are going to witness against you when you stand before God one day. He says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, Lord, I've been a very good businessman. Look at all that I've accumulated here, God. Surely that's good for something. No, that cannot save you. And think about this here. It says that it will eat your flesh like fire. See, those that live without regard to God in this life, living with riches as that primary focus, are going to spend eternity keenly aware of their folly. You spend all of eternity going, I can't believe I wasted all that time living for and pursuing those things. Because where's it gotten me now? It's gotten me nothing. I'm in eternity. Damned now because of that. And it's going to burn like fire for them. They will remember how they heaped up treasures in the last days. They thought that they could live forever. And that the things that they stored away would sustain them and it would help them. And there will come a time when they will realize that their riches mean nothing in the scope of eternity. Unfortunately, it will be too late for them. Now again, just to cover our bases in this difficult and hard-hitting passage, this is heavy stuff here. Saving and investing money is not forbidden or discouraged in the Bible. Let's just be clear on that, okay? Some of you think, well, man, is my bank account too much now? Is that going to be a problem here? You know? Saving and investing is not a problem. But the issue begins when we begin to hoard things away. When we begin to just try to accumulate as much as we can and tuck it away and think that we're going to be taken care of now because of that. Instead of using those things for God's purpose. Hoarding is something that is a problem and discouraged in God's word. Because it's selfish in nature. And it's not at all giving. It's keeping everything saying, I can't touch that. No, I can't mess with it. I can't use that, nothing. And it restricts that person from doing what God would want them to do with those finances and to use it for his purposes and glory. Doesn't mean that you squander it away, but to have those things accessible for God's understanding, ultimately, that we own nothing. Right? Think about that. Do you ever think about, I own nothing. None of this is mine. It's God's. And he's given it to me and allowed me to be a steward of these things. My life is given to me by God. I'm here but for a short time. And I want my life to honor and glorify God and be used for his purposes. And that includes all that we have, all of our resources. None of it's ours. We own nothing. We're simply borrowing. We are on loan. We are those that are just simply using these things that God has given us. It's all his. And so we need to be those that are seeking to lay up treasures in heaven. Look at what Matthew 6:19-20 says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? To lay up treasures in heaven means to use all that we have as stewards of God's wealth. Again, you and I may possess many things, but we do not own them. God is the one that owns it all, and we are his stewards. So again, let's not become preoccupied with riches. They cannot save, and they do not last. We've seen that here now. Let us rather live lives that are going to bring reward in heaven. Look at what 1 Timothy 6:17 says. Command those who are rich in this age, or this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, as we look at this next section, we see just how riches can indeed be corrupting. Look at what we read here in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. These people that Paul was addressing here now were being greedy for more. They were already rich, but they were being greedy for more. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we're seeing that now in these next couple of verses regarding this group that James is addressing. They are those that have pierced themselves through over being greedy for more. They've had much, but they want more. And they're going about it through sinful means, through wicked practices. And so he's dealing now with the unfair treatment of the rich towards the poor and how it's bringing them condemnation. See, the wealthy in James' day were hiring out workers. They were coming to work in their fields to do the work, but they were cheating them on their deserved salaries. They were withholding it from them. And the people in this day knew exactly what the law had said about that. Because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. But again, these are rich people getting caught up in their greed and they're withholding from the poor. And so the cries of the poor that are suffering as a result are going straight to God. The Lord is concerned about the injustices of the world. And we as believers especially must not be aiding in those injustices. Look at verse 4. They kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Not the Lord of Sabbath, but the Lord of Sabaoth, which is in the Hebrew meaning the Lord of hosts. All right? The Lord of the armies of Israel, in a sense. The Lord of hosts. You see? It describes God as the warrior, the commander-in-chief of all the heavenly armies. And I'll tell you, you don't want to be in the wrong when he executes his revenge for the mistreatment of the poor or the needy, because that day is going to come. And the cries have been going up to the ears of the Lord, and he hears and he knows. And there will come a day when he will make all things right and execute and avenge the poor that have been hurt by these practices. And then according to verse 5, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The rich have had it pretty good in this life, all right? They've lived for their own pleasure, which means they've lived a soft and a delicate life. They haven't had to do a whole lot. They got wealth. They've been sitting back, having everybody take care of things for them. They lived a soft life. They lived in luxury, which means it's a self-indulgence, living for their own lusts and desires. And now, James gives an almost humorous illustration, saying, in a sense, that they have fattened themselves up for the slaughter. All right? They would all see the images of the lambs being led to the slaughter. Now James is saying, listen, you've been filling yourselves with all your own desires and wants and pleasures, but you're just fattening yourselves up for your own slaughter. Because a day is coming when the Lord is going to bring all these things into judgment. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Wow. See, they were using their wealth now to their wealth and their prominence to get their way in the courts. They brought condemnation to those that didn't have the means to defend themselves. It says that he did not resist you, meaning that the poor were not able to defend themselves. They didn't come back at you. You were bringing a charge against them, and at times it was serious enough where perhaps even their lives were being taken from them. Whether or not that's meaning, you know, symbolically that their lives were just devoured and destroyed by their mistreatment of them, or that physically and literally they were killed as through execution for some of these charges that were brought against them by these rich. You see, they were abusing their own power and their prestige and privilege in these things. And though they may not experience resistance from the weak and downtrodden, there is going to come a day when all that they've been doing is going to be brought to justice. Look at Ezekiel. I like this. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. See, those things aren't going to be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. The Lord's coming, and he's going to execute his judgment. And the rich are going to have nothing to stand on if they've not been putting their trust in the Lord. Again, this is what James is saying. You rich, weep and howl. Cry out over these things. Understand that none of this stuff is going to help you in what really matters. And that is in salvation and eternal life. Again, if you have money and you have wealth, that's not on. Don't leave here today feeling convicted going, oh, Brent told me that I have to give it all to the church now. I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing. If that's what the Lord is putting on your heart, hey, don't let me get in the way of that. But don't feel like you have to be convicted now and condemned over having money. That's not the problem. The problem is that money is keeping you from God. And that's what James is addressing here. If you're a believer, you put your trust in the Lord and you have wealth, great, no problem there. And may you use that for God's glory and honor. You know, the prosperity gospel promotes that the teaching that we as believers should have great wealth. Right? Maybe you never heard of this term, the prosperity gospel. It's something that's been very active back, you know, in the 80s and the 90s, and it's still prevailing in a lot of parts of the world today, where you have prosperity preachers that are saying, as believers, we should be wealthy, and we should live in perpetual health, that we should never be sick. Well, the prosperity gospel says that as Christians, you should experience a life free from poverty and pain. But that's not what the Bible says. Some of the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yet and yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's a promise that you can hold on to in the Word, isn't it? Hey, if you live godly lives, you will suffer persecution. Amen. Hallelujah. Wait, what was that? Wow, that's heavy. That's the truth, though. That's the reality. We're not guaranteed an easy life. But here's what James says for us now as we move on and look at now, not a word to the rich, but a word to the restless. There are those here that are feeling uptight about this. Man, they're rich. They're getting their way. They're having their, and they're abusing their power now. What should we do? How should we respond to this? What if we are on the receiving end of the exploitations of the rich? How do we handle that? Patience. By being patient. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren." Now he's talking to the believers. Wasn't addressing the believers earlier in this chapter. Now he's talking to the believers. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So here's a word to the restless. People that are feeling like, how do we deal with this stuff now? Hey, calm down. Be patient here. We're to be patient. That word implies being patient with others when being wronged. It's not retaliating, you see. Now, that's something we can often do if we see the end in sight, right? If we know it's just for a short time, right? If my parents or my kids are calling me and I'm busy doing something and it's like, "Hey, Dad, come watch this. Come and see this." Oh, man. Okay, you know, I'll come and do that, but if I know it's just, you know, for a period of time. But if it drags on, my patience goes up and up, right? You know? We can be patient when we know it's just for a short time. But here we're being told to be patient when? Until the coming of the Lord. And here's the thing. We don't know when that's going to be, right? We have no idea. We don't have a timetable on that. Oh, I believe it's going to be soon. No doubt. We see the events happening in the Word that seem to be lining up, or in the world that seem to be lining up with the Word. And I believe that the Lord is coming soon. But we don't know for sure. Here's the thing, we have to exercise patience. Not for a period of time saying, "Okay, I'll put my patience here for a little time." No, it's saying, "I'm going to be patient until the Lord comes back again." We do know that there's an ending point. We just don't know when that's going to be. But there comes a time when the Lord is going to return. And he's going to make all things right again. And we'll receive the reward for our lives being lived patiently, awaiting his return, and for lives that have been lived with a trust and faith in him will be rewarded for that. There's an end in sight. Now, when a farmer goes and plants his crop, here's the illustration that James gives. He loves to give illustrations from nature and things like that. We've seen it throughout his book here. Here again, he says, when a farmer goes and plants his crops in the field, he doesn't go the next day and wonder, where are those stalks of corn are? Where's that grain that I planted? Where is it? You don't plant the seed one night and go the next day and say, what? I can't believe it. What did I do wrong? What's going on here? And you start digging up that garden. What's going on? I'm going to check these seeds and make sure they're working right. You don't start digging up the stuff and go, what's happening? A farmer has to be patient. He plants the seed and he waits for the rains to come, right? He waits for the early and the latter rains to come. He knows that in due time, a harvest will grow. In due time. But in that meantime, he has to be patient. He's put all of his stock in that, right? He's going, okay, this is going to be my sustenance. This is going to be my provision. I don't know how it's going to go, but I'm going to be patient here. I'm going to trust in these things to have their way and to take its course. In the same way, we need to be patient. You know, we may go through trials, difficulty, and suffering now, but just know that there is fruit that's coming. And it's in the very trial, isn't it, that patience comes. That's what James writes in chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Oh Lord, I don't know if I can have patience for this trial. Oh, just receive the trial and your patience will grow from that. What? What? How does that work? Don't I need patience for the trial? No. Your patience will grow from the trial. As you trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord and believe in the Lord that he's going to see you through and take you through that. And James says here, you also, in verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When James says to establish your hearts, this means to make stable, to set in place. It's something that we often have to voluntarily do, isn't it? It's saying, though these there are things that are happening around me that are shaking me, I'm not going to be moved because I've established myself in the Lord. I've established my heart upon God. And I'm dependent, leaning on him, trusting in him. I will not be moved in these things. That's what Paul said in Acts 20. And Paul went through great difficulty. He went through a whole lot of stuff. It says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's heart in all this, going to Jerusalem, knowing and being prophesied over that difficulties awaiting him there. And he's already been through great difficulty, but he says, listen, you go to Jerusalem, more difficulties awaiting you. Paul says, none of these things move me. Doesn't matter. Because I'm established in the Lord. I'm going to be unshakable. My heart is firmly planted in God, to where I'm going to just pursue him and live for his purposes. And in all these things, that I just will finish the race. That I'll keep my eyes on Jesus. That's what that idea is, to establish, to be fixed upon. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Knowing that he's coming again. Oh, there might be difficulty. There might be trials that we face and have to embrace. But I keep my eyes on Jesus. He's coming again. And he's going to make all things right when he does. And we understand that whatever we encounter in this life, it's temporary, but there is a far greater thing coming our way as believers in Christ. And we will know at that day that all of this has been worth it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time in your word, just to run through a few verses here, but just to be fed, to be encouraged in this, God. And Lord, we've seen some difficult verses here regarding regarding anybody really that's living life dependent on themselves and in their own works. God, we need you. Lord, we need to have a life dependent on you, living for you, God. And if there are those here today that are not there, Lord, call out to them now. Pull on their heartstrings here to cause them to open their eyes and open their heart to you and to see their need for you, Jesus. And that, God, you would save them. Lord, that they would know that there's coming a day when we are going to stand before you. You're coming soon, and we're going to have to stand before you and give an account of our lives, whether or not We've lived for you with a faith and trust in you and in the work you did for us at Calvary, dying for us to save us. God, I pray that you'd work in people's lives if they're not right with you. And God, for those that are believers in you, Lord, who are maybe going through trials and difficulty, Lord, may you cause them to be patient. God, may they encounter and grow in patience through the trial, Lord. That's why difficulty comes, to build us in character, to build us in perseverance and patience in you. And Lord, in all these things, may we always keep our eyes upon you, knowing that we can be established in you, planted, fixed upon you, that we don't have to be shaken or moved. So we thank you for those promises, God. May we establish our hearts in you now, look forward to the day you come again, live lives ready for when you come. So we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.